Good afternoon. I want to say two things up front. One of you know that my senior pastor, the senior pastor at Grace United Methodist Church, our brother in Christ, Steve Butler, had a heart attack just a couple weeks ago. He had his surgery last week. He's home now. Thankful for your prayers. And everything seems to be going much better. So keep praying for him as he recovers, and we hope to see him again soon. The other thing I'd say, in light of all the events yesterday, gentlemen, God is still on the throne. Amen? And that's all I'll say about that. That's all that really needs to be said about that. There is nothing greater than being a Christian. Amen? Nothing greater in all the world than being a Christian. You know, it's true, but there's also nothing that seems more crazy, if you will, than being a Christian. I mean, the world will think that we are absolutely nuts for what we believe and the way we behave as Christians. I heard a sermon on this idea, and I want to share with you up front some of the things that the pastor had to say about what motivates us as Christians. The pastor said this: yes, being a Christian is great, and we are Christians because we are Christians because we are motivated by love. We are motivated because we know that Christ loves us, and it all starts there. Yet we are also motivated by our love for God. Love for God's Son, Jesus Christ. Love for the other, for the needy, for the helpless, for the homeless. You see, it is a privilege, a true privilege, to tell others about God's love, to share with others the good news of what Jesus Christ has done in us, to share the good news of the salvation and the liberation that only comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing in the world greater than being a Christian. And our singular motivation for being a Christian has to be Christ's love for us and the love that we reflect back to Jesus Christ and to others simply because Christ loves us. Now, do you see why the world would think that that is crazy? The world will think that that is crazy because of our motivation for doing something. Our motivation for doing anything, it no longer is about what we can get out of it. It's no longer about the kickbacks for us. It's no longer about what is in it for us. Rather, our motivation is simply the love of Jesus Christ. We do what we do out of the singular motivation that we love Christ and live for Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate paradox of the Christian life. The next thing that I am about to say is the ultimate upside-down kingdom of God value. Are you ready? If you want to find your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for the sake of Jesus Christ, you will find it. Now, you've heard it before. It's a paradoxical statement, and it is at the center of our existence as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ. What Jesus is getting at here is that he's using the word life in two different ways. If you try to find your life, which means that if you're chasing after the good life now, the American dream now, trying to grab all the gusto that you can now, if you're trying to find your life now, you're going to lose real life. You'll miss out on what we might call kingdom life, the love and the joy that is found in real life. But if you will lose your life, if you will stop chasing after the good life, trying to establish your security and your worth and your significance by who you impress, by what you own, by what you achieve, if you will lose to that, die to that completely, then you will find real life. You will find life. You will find freedom from the self, freedom to love, because now you're acting with a motivation that is no longer asking, hey, what's in it for me? But instead, you will have the freedom and life for living in God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. You see, to find real kingdom life, you have to die to the self that is perpetually asking the question, what's in it for me? Christian discipleship is all about teaching people to die to the self that is always asking, hey, what's in it for me? Christian discipleship, if we are truly shaped by the Bible, it's about shaping people to do what they do out of the singular motivation that is the love of Christ. Christian life is about learning how to live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. You see, this life, the life motivated by love alone, it is completely antithetical to everything that this world considers to be life. The Bible, from beginning to end, goes out of its way to kill the self that lives in the question, what's in this for me? You see, the heroes of our day, the heroes eventually win, don't they? They always get the money, they get the fame, they get the girl, they ride off into the sunset with the soft music in the background. As we watch movies, as we read books, we think this is what is supposed to happen to heroes. This is the kind of ending that we like for our heroes. Now, for me and my wife, Renee, can testify to this. I like long, dark, depressing movies. My wife is always onto me because she says that I like to get these movies to make her cry. She says I like to see her cry, and it's not true. I don't like to see her cry. But I do like those types of movies that are more realistic to some level, in which the hero doesn't always live happily ever after. I mean, that's one of the things I love about the Bible, is that it is so realistic. Look, the Bible doesn't portray the heroes of the faith the way that the world portrays heroes today. More often than not, the lives of the heroes of the Bible get worse because they know Jesus. Let me throw a couple examples out there at you. Let's first consider Mary. Mother Mary. I want to read to you a little bit from Luke chapter 1. The angel went to Mary and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to the Son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." I mean, that's good news, isn't it? That's not just good news, that's great news. I mean, how blessed Mary must have felt. I mean, it's probably the greatest honor that a human could ever have to bear the Christ child. Twice this passage says, "Your favor. God has caught your eye. Blessed are you. And this son of yours, Jesus, he's going to have a kingdom. It's going to last forever. He'll have the kingdom, the type that your ancestor David had. And he'll be called great." I mean, Mary has to think, this is going to be wonderful. And so far, we like the story, right? But consider what happens some 30 years later. Jesus grows up and begins to preach. And Mary isn't feeling as wonderful. She isn't feeling as favored. Her son preaches his first sermon. You've read it in Luke chapter 4. And what kind of response do the people give to Jesus? They want to kill him. They want to take him to the top of a mountain and throw him off the cliff. I mean, I thought my first sermon was bad that I preached. You want to talk about a rough response to your first sermon. Jesus is going around making all these outlandish claims about himself. He's talking about God as his Father, as though he's equal with the Father. There's a lot of people who consider Jesus' words to be blasphemous. He's walking around claiming to be the Son of God, having this special relationship with the Father. And to be honest, It's ticking a lot of people off. On top of all this, this would-be Messiah has all the losers of society following after him. All the people that no one likes, the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners. I mean, this is his main entourage. You know, the Savior of the world has all these hookers following around with him. Then he invites into his inner circle, into his closest group, Matthew, who's a tax collector. No one likes tax collectors. Then he invites Simon, a zealot, this guerrilla warrior, this revolutionary. I mean, that would catch the eye of the Roman authorities, who wondered if this rabbi had any kind of political motivations. So he has the political authorities after him. He's got the religious authorities all upset. He doesn't play by any of the rules. He's breaking all their taboos. Some people think that he's possessed of the devil. Others think that he's just out of his mind. But either way, it looks like he's going to get himself killed. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, it's recorded that Mary and some of Jesus' siblings felt that Jesus had gone insane. Hear this. Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Now, my mom said that about me every once in a while whenever I was a kid, but she doesn't say it as often now that I'm 30-something. But this is Mary talking about the Blessed One. The one that would be great, that his kingdom will last forever. He's out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said he's possessed by the devil, the prince of demons. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. Friends, right now Mary isn't feeling so favored. I mean, this wasn't in the script. The angel Gabriel never said anything about her son going crazy. People thinking he's possessed of the devil, that he'll have this reputation for being a drunkard and a glutton. Hookers will be hanging out with him all the time. There'll be these attempts on his life. That wasn't in the script presented to Mary. So Mary just thinks Jesus is going crazy. Mary has to be asking, well, what happened to all this King David stuff? What happened to the kingdom that will never end? What about he shall be called great God? What about all that stuff? What about Mary being favored? Doesn't look like Mary's being favored. But then it goes from bad to worse, because you know what happens a couple years later. A mother's worst fear comes true. Jesus was in fact captured. Jesus was in fact beaten, mocked, crucified on a cross. And anyone who has seen Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ has to see and feel a little bit of what Mary was probably feeling. I mean, Jesus came into this world with all these promises of good fortune and fame and greatness, and there on the cross, Mary had to watch her son in pain die. Sometimes we here today, we like to tidy it up a little bit. We skip ahead out to Easter. We get to the resurrection as fast as we can. But remember Mary, none of the disciples believed in the resurrection. That kind of went in one ear and out the other as Jesus talked about it. They weren't expecting a resurrection. That was way off their radar screen. And as far as Mary is concerned, this is the end right here, right now. The final chapter at the end of the story, the angel Gabriel promised her is that Mary gets to watch her son be crucified. That's the grand prize that Mary gets for obeying the Lord, watching her son die a terrible, horrible death. Now the point is that obeying God, and remember Mary said yes to God some 30 years earlier, obeying God can sometimes lead to nightmarish pain. It can lead to confusion and disappointment. And the question that I want to ask you guys this afternoon is this. Are you sure? Are you sure that this is what you want to sign up for? Are you sure that you were fully aware of what you signed up for when you signed up for this Christian thing? You see, if you are living in the question, hey, what's in it for me? Then being a follower of Jesus Christ probably isn't where you want to be right now. There are lots of other examples. John the Baptist would be another one. John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus to come. From within his mother's womb, he was preparing the way for the Lord to come. He gives up the good life, and instead he spends it out in the wilderness, out in the desert, eating these locusts and all this honey, wearing this camel hair, probably didn't feel too good, all so that he could prepare the way for Jesus to come. But again, let's fast forward a little bit in the story, and you will find that John has been arrested. He's been put in prison by Herod, and while he's there, rotting away in the dungeon, he begins to have some doubts. That's fair. He has some doubts about it. So he sends this message to Jesus. He asked Jesus, "Are you really the one?" I mean, you see, John had come into this world with lots of fanfare and angels and all that stuff at work. He had lots of expectations. He expected that Jesus would be the Messiah. And you know what one of the things that a Messiah is supposed to do? Set the captives free. John knew it. John knew that it was clear from the prophet Isaiah that the message that would be given by Mary, that the Messiah is supposed to set free those who were trapped in prison. Yet Jesus doesn't come through for John, and instead John dies a horrible death, a beheading for Jesus. John's grand prize for giving up everything, for going out of the wilderness and the locusts and the honey and the wild hair, all that stuff, is dying. I mean, is this how God treats His favored ones, His blessed servants, His children? What we are getting out of this is that obeying God can lead to disappointment, confusion, doubt, even a dishonorable death. Men, are you sure that this is what you signed up for? Jesus always said, count the cost. Count the cost. When people would come to Him, He would often almost discourage them from following after Him. Masses of crowds would come to Him because everyone kind of wanted to jump on the miracle bandwagon. They wanted to follow the Messiah. They followed Jesus because there was something in it for me. But when the people came to Jesus and individually and they said, "Hey, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to be one of your disciples," Jesus would almost discourage them. At one point, He would say, "Your foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay His head." If you're going to follow after me, then count the cost. You might have to be homeless. One person said, "Jesus, I want to follow after you, but first I need to go back home and bury my father. Is that okay?" And you remember what Jesus said? "Let the dead bury the dead." What He's trying to say there is that you might have to give up those social conventions that you think, you know, those family values that you were taught. That always doesn't work when you follow after me. He almost discourages people by saying, "Hey, count the cost." He said, "No one builds a tower unless they first count the cost." In other words, do you know what you are getting yourself into? Are you sure that you are up to this? Are you willing to carry your cross? Friends, if you are still asking, maybe not here, maybe not on Sunday mornings, but the rest of the time, if you're still asking, "Hey, what's in it for me?" I think you're following the wrong God. Don't you see that this is the way it is for all the heroes of the Bible? Moses didn't even want the job. He argued with God about taking the job. Of course, God wins and makes Moses the leader of the Israelites. He goes into Egypt. He gets them out of there. He comes back to the land. And they're almost in the promised land. But then God says, "No, no, no. There's another 40-year sentence put onto you, so you're going to wander in this barren desert leading these rebellious, stiff-necked, stubborn people." He never wanted the job in the first place. But the one thing that Moses has going for him is the promised land. But then, just as they're about ready to go in the promised land, God calls him up on the mountain and says, "Hey, take a look over there, Moses. You see that place? Isn't it great? Land flowing, milk, honey. It's wonderful. Guess what? You're not going over there." The grand prize for Moses is a view. Thanks a lot, God. Because of something that he had done 2 decades earlier, he didn't get what was promised to him. Look, Abraham, Jeremiah, Job, the prophets, many of the others, Jesus followers, of course, the grand prize for Paul was death. The grand prize for Peter was death. The grand prize for James was death. The grand prize for Andrew was death. The grand prize for Stephen was death. The grand prize for John was being exiled to an island to live out the rest of his life all by himself. I mean, what a sales pitch, right? Some of you guys are salespeople in here. Obviously, I lack at that a little bit. What a sales pitch we have going for us here. I mean, are you ready to clap and shout and run the aisles now? Hebrews, I think, sums it up best, actually. Hebrews 11, of course, we know is the chapter by faith, Abraham, by faith, Noah, by faith, all these great heroes did these great things. They lived by faith, but then we get here. It says, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to talk about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David and Samuel and the prophets who went through faith, conquered kingdoms, administered justice and gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped to the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings, even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskin, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in the desert, in mountains, and in caves and holes in the ground. They were all condemned. They were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. None of them received what had been promised. I mean, you have to be kidding me. God calls them, says, here's the promise. They say yes to it. They go through all the persecution, the sufferings, the beating, the loneliness, trials, even death, and they still don't get what's promised to them. Friends, this is nuts. Is it any wonder that we don't have any more people pushing down the doors of our churches? Which brings us back to the Beatitudes. Jesus said this, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Men, in terms of ordinary thinking, this is insanity. But this is the Bible's way of saying, if you want what God is offering you, then you have to die to the what's in it for me mentality. What the lives of the heroes of the Bible illustrate is that there is something greater than the what's in it for me question. What their lives illustrate is that there is more than what is in this life. There is something greater than getting all the comfort and getting the influence and getting the fame and getting the power. But if you want that something greater, and here's the point, you have to die to the lesser. To find real life, you have to die to trying to get life. So when we ask, hey, what's in it for me, we join the world in living out of a selfish, greedy mentality. And let me tell you, the world, men, it's not just out there. The world is that which still reigns in our hearts from time to time. It's what Scripture refers to as the flesh. And it doesn't want to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. This is why we are often tempted to turn the gospel into something that's to our advantage. We're pretty crafty and smooth at doing this. We convince ourselves, hey, if I'm favored by God, then I ought to be able to get get into that now. I ought to be able to cash into that now. If I'm blessed by God, then I ought to be able to see some of that now. If I'm following God, then I deserve a little bit of that reward right now. We think that the God of the universe ought to be pulling strings on our behalf right here and right now. And that's what we try to convince ourselves of. Rather than serve God and have it cost us everything, we want God to serve us and have it cost us nothing. So we turn the gospel that is about Jesus, into good news for us. We turn the gospel which promotes Jesus and puts Jesus at the center of things into a good news for us, putting us at the center of things and promoting our desires. We ask, what can Jesus do for me? Now the thing is, this kind of religion does sell. It draws in the crowds, especially in a capitalistic consumer society like we live in. We want to hear about, hey, what's in it for me? We want a, if you will, a what's in it for me Jesus. We want a Jesus that will make us feel good. We want a Jesus that won't cause us any kind of inconvenience whatsoever. We want a personal Jesus who will make our lives nicer and sweeter and richer and happier. We want a personal Savior who will get us a better job and a better house and a faster car and a better family and better health. We want a what's in it for me Jesus who will fix all of our problems, answer all of our questions, solve all of our conflict. We want a Jesus who gives us everything that we ever wanted right now and heaven later at no cost to us. Now that's a sales pitch. That kind of religion sells, and it does. It sells books. I mean, we have best-selling books that give us this what's in it for me, Jesus, and we bite and buy into that all the time. There's even a book out there by one evangelist that's called How to Get Everything You Want and Be Rich Too. I'm not sure what gospel they're reading. We have a book that's called Jesus CEO that's telling us how to run a Christian business and make lots of money. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that sells in our society. But I think that maybe our selfish desires are a little more subtle than that. Either way, I think that we have convinced ourselves, our fleshly desires have fooled us into thinking that we want life to be a little sweeter and a little happier and a little nicer and a little richer and a little healthier since we have a relationship with God. There's just one problem with the what's in it for me, Jesus. It has nothing to do with the real Jesus. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, if you want the Jesus of the Bible, he says you must count the cost. You have to die, he says. You have to give up everything you have. You have to be willing to lose your life to find it. He says, blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are you when people insult you because of him. I mean, consider the examples that I've just given of Mary and John and Moses and all the disciples and all the others. And ask if life obeying God will be sweeter and nicer and richer and even healthier. Friends, you may lose your job. You may lose your house, your car, and for all I know, you may even lose your family for following after Jesus. Jesus said that might happen. In fact, following Jesus very well may create more problems for you than it fixes right now. Following Jesus may make you heartbroken like Mary, full of doubt, all alone like John, may cause you to be tortured, facing jeers and flogging and chains and imprisonment, put to death by stoning, sawed in two, killed by the sword, destitute, persecuted, mistreated, insulted. Are you ready to shout amen now? But there is good news, and maybe I've dwelt a little bit more on that side of it than I should have, but I think in our culture today, it's important that we dwell on that side of it a little bit. But I will say that there is good news. You want to know what's in it for you? What's in it for you is this. If you will accept Jesus Christ, if you will allow Jesus to be the Lord of your life, if you will accept Jesus into your life on God's terms and surrender to Him completely, He will put to death the petty, shallow, what's in it for me mentality. And if you will allow that to happen, you will find that that is one of the single greatest things that He could possibly do for you. There's nothing greater in the world than being a Christian. There is nothing greater in the world than being a Christian. Can you still say amen? That's right. I believe it's true. What God knows that we often forget, or maybe we just don't know, is that the petty, what's in it for me mentality is a prison. It's a prison. It is bondage. And everything that makes our lives miserable is a result of living in the what's in it for me mentality. And so Jesus, out of His profound love for us, wants to completely kill us. Jesus wants to completely kill us so that we might die to the self and be raised in new life with Him. So as to discover true peace, so that we might enter the kingdom of God, to enter into true life, real life, abundant life. In dying to the self-centered self, we are free to discover how Christ loves us and how we can live and love as Christ loved us and gave His life for us. We can discover the hope, a joy to which nothing can compare. It is the joy of doing what you do out of the singular motivation that is the love of Christ. And so men, count the cost. Count the cost. And what you've thought about it. Once you've decided that you're ready to die, to give up everything, then and only then, are you ready to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are truly blessed. Blessed to know You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Blessed beyond all that we can ask or imagine. Blessed to serve You. Blessed to be loved by You. There is little doubt, Lord, that the way that You've called us to live is contrary to the ways of this world. It may even seem crazy to this world. And in return, the world may be hostile to us and hostile to Your good news. But that's okay, Lord, because we know the truth. We know that we are truly, truly blessed. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in His matchless name that we live and pray. Amen.